Let's read from God's word. Tonight, we're still looking at some places in Proverbs, and I'm going to be reading in chapter 6 from verses 6 to 11. Hear God's word. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Observe her ways and be wise, which having no chief, officer, or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and your poverty will come in like a vagabond, and your need like an armed man. Well, remember this morning, as we were led by Scripture to consider the great, vast plans and movements of God through history, how he promised redemption to his chosen people, the children to Abraham and his children throughout their generations to the end of the world, the Jews, and how the Gentiles were incorporated in, not because, as Dan reminded us, God had to resort to a plan B, but it was always plan A, always God's plan to use the stubborn and faithless refusal of his people to bow to their own Messiah, to open the door to the Gentiles. And then there would be a turning of the Jews eventually. Those are vast movements that, like climate, it changes so slowly you don't think it's changing, but it is. It's always changing. But tonight we come to not the study of the vast things, the cosmic things, and the transgenerational things, the trans-historical things of God's dealings with his people. We come to consider tiny things in our world, tiny things that seem to have no place, no purpose in our lives, tiny things that can be considered universally by ignorant people as pests to be sprayed to death. And that's about the only thing we can think to do with ants. Well, remember last week in the opening verses, verses 1 to 6, Solomon and our Heavenly Father is speaking to us as he spoke to, Solomon spoke to his son, and scriptures telling us, advising us against being surety for our neighbors, co-signing a loan, basically. It's an awkward position to be put in. And it can seem easy, just signing your name, but if you're signing to back up a loan, you're bearing a burden that you may not realize. And so God told his people to be more considerate about that. The impulse that we have to do such things is and can be a good one, because we're made in Christ to love one another. And part of love is helping one another. But if we're going to really offer help, we don't want to be offering vain and ill-considered promises to a neighbor that may cost us and our family, our spouses and our children, in ways that we hadn't anticipated. I call that cheap charity. It's just by signing your name. Somebody thinks you're a great guy. You're helping them, and you are, but you may not be considering what that help may cost. Well, instead of that, what is God's economic plan? What's his way? Rather than making promises and hoping that you don't have to provide those promises, which is the antithesis of God's promises, in his promises, every one of them are yes and amen. He doesn't plan to he doesn't promise to sign a loan, and if we perform on it, then he'll be set free from that obligation. He gives us his life, the life of God in the person of his Son. So what do we have to give? If the impulse is to help a neighbor, what do we have to give? Well, that leads us to our passage. We're told to work diligently so that we'll acquire resources to share. Resources to share. Ephesians 4:28, Paul there addresses those who used to steal, make their living, get their money by stealing from others. And he says, don't do that anymore. But he doesn't say, you know, work hard, a legitimate job, and provide for your own needs. The Christian's economy always extends beyond his own person and his own family. And a rightly ordered Christian economy will always have an excess worked into it for the very purpose of giving to those in need. So that's what Paul says in Ephesians 4:28. Let him who steals steal no longer, but work with his hands so that, and he doesn't simply say you can take care of your needs. He says so that you will have something to give with those in need. And that's what Solomon is commending to us here. Now, why wouldn't we do that? He touches it when he uses this term, the sluggard. And he's a character that appears on and off throughout the book of Proverbs. The sluggard who's lazy and who uses all things as an excuse not to work, not to be diligent, not to be reliable, not to be productive, not to be generous, not to exert and give of himself or herself. But God is gracious and even addresses the sluggard. Go, sluggard. That's why you're having to co-sign loans, is because you don't really have anything to give but your name on a piece of paper. Go and work. And then you can give something to help the person. And it can be a gift and not a loan. Go to where, of all places? You would think God would send people to the ones who had built amazing buildings. Solomon built roads, built buildings. He made silver as dust and gold as dirt in his day. It was just common. The whole economy was booming. But he doesn't say, go to Solomon, come to me, see I'm your father, see how I've done it. Where does God point us? He points us to an ant. Go to the ant. Now, you might say, where are the ants? Where am I going to go? Well, stop hitting them with raid every time you see them and track them down a little bit. See where they're going. And you don't even need to do that. I mean, we've all had experience walking out on trails and things, and we see ants, and we just see ant hills, and we know that ant colonies are under those hills. Well, God is saying, don't just walk in the world that I've made and regard most of it as just something for you to use as traction to move your feet along and get to where you want to go. Stop and smell the roses. Stop and consider the lilies. Stop and look up and consider the birds. Stop and look down and consider the ant. The ant, observe her ways, not just acknowledge the ant. What are the things we know about the ant? Solomon shows great wisdom here when he says, he's done this. This is what our father does, what even Solomon, who is an imperfect sinner himself, but Solomon did this. He doesn't just commend a course to his son, his children, and say, do this, go to school. I didn't go to school. I dropped out of school. And then you give all the reasons why you did. But you go to school. Do as I tell you. Don't do as I do. Our God's not like that. He studied the ant, because he made the ant. He made the ant for a purpose. And as with everything, it's a good purpose for us. Everything he's made has had us and our benefit in view. Solomon did go and study. That's how he can write what he writes. The ant has no chief, officer, or ruler. There's no government. But is there anarchy? It might look that way, but you know, even if you remember, you haven't studied the ant. Most of us haven't, but we've had enough encounters with them to know sometimes it's amazing to see them marching along in a little line, isn't it? And they're sometimes going in two directions, and they sort of have a way of missing each other. They're just amazing to see the order of how they move around. But there's nobody telling them. Left step, march. Get out of the way, and so forth. There's no king. There's no lesser rulers. The ants, if they had to roll out vaccines, would have their whole colony inoculated in a half a day. They're that efficient. I told you about some time ago, you may remember this book, Life of the Ant, by a Belgian scientist, Maurice Maeterlinck. He speaks of this, and it amazes me to think how scripture is so accurate here. In such terms as verse 6, go observe her ways. The truth is, unless you've gone digging into an ant hill sometime, you've never laid eyes on a male ant. They just don't come up from under the earth. All they do is stay there and breed. And then they don't just breed. They clean the place. They clean up. They have a part of their ant colony, which is like a trash bin. They keep the place clean. They guard the larvae and they turn them. They can't develop just sitting there. They have to turn them. They turn the larvae. And the ants have a cemetery. When they are dragging another dead ant around, you think, why are they doing that? They're dragging that ant back to the colony and they bury him in a cemetery. All this is happening without anybody telling them what to do. And it requires tremendous energy and exertion. But the rewards are rich because every ant seems to be willing to lay down its life for any, not just for all the others. You know, I'll lay down my life for my country. That's pretty much an empty boast anymore. And it's always been a fairly empty boast, because most people aren't willing to lay down their lives for their country. I lay down my life for my country. But if you do, that seems a noble thing. But the ant will lay her life down for her sister, just one member who's dead. Even if it keeps her more exerting out, dragging the corpse back to the ant hill and being exposed to our raid for a longer time. She prepares her food in the summer. It's amazing. All of this is and more vindicated in the studies of this Belgian fellow. Gathers her provisions in the harvest. She does all of that. With an impulse that this man, I don't believe he was a Christian. He didn't say anything about being a Christian. He makes some references to the Bible. But all of which this man says can only be described as love, because the ant takes pleasure, each one in helping the other, no matter what form that help takes. And when you have a principle like that imprinted upon your character, your heart, your mind, you don't need laws and rules and regulations. You're guided by the highest law of love. So it's a shame and a humbling thing, don't you think, that indolence reduces us to a point sometimes that even a small insect, by its instinct, lives more wisely, more responsibly, and more fruitfully than we can do. But if we're willing to humble ourselves and apply ourselves, we could learn valuable lessons from even the tiniest aspects of God's creation. How does it strike you when you hear that if you do this one thing that Scripture's telling you to do, which you've never really thought seriously of doing? I think most of us just think, well, I know what ants do. Yeah, they're busy eating bodies and carrying food around, taking it away from my kitchen and taking it away to themselves. But have we really studied them? Do that and you'll learn many valuable spiritual lessons. Even find incentives to imitate. But how does that affect you further than that? The way it affects me is I think, what other things are there that I can look at in God's creation with profit? The Bible tells me the heavens are manifesting God. The earth is crying out and speaking of his glory. We could see God in everything and should be able to see our God in everything. It doesn't make us pantheists, but pan in the sense of all. God is in all. He has made all, and he's put his signature on all things in heaven, in earth, and even underneath the earth and in the oceans. So we can learn from the tiniest aspects of creation and profit immeasurably by that. But back to the sluggard, a word to the wise. Notice Solomon doesn't say, get up and do this and work harder or I'll beat you or I'll withhold your allowance or anything like that. A word to the wise. And then a wise father ceases to speak. But just to give the admonitions of what might, what does result if you don't do that, and then you're left to make your own choice and endure your own consequences. So what does a sluggard do if he's not studying the ant or working diligently to provide for himself and for others, and especially for others, and doing it all because he loves. He loves God, who has loved him first. He loves his neighbor. He loves his family. What's he doing if he's not doing that? He's sleeping. He's inert. Verse 9, how long will you, O sluggard, in contrast, how long will you lie down? Lie down. Now, we do have to lie down, and it's a significant portion of our lives. A healthy life has about a third of it in a state of semi-death, which we call sleep. You try and cheat sleep, then that cheat's going to cost you. And we're learning this through science, but it's in Scripture as well. Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, says Jesus, and I will give you rest. He commends that rest to us. He commends shalom, peace to us. But that rest we enter into makes us more fit and more willing to arise when the proper time comes and work diligently and work fruitfully and accomplish things for the blessing and benefit, not just for ourselves, but for others. So in contrast to that is what happens when we don't, when we sleep too much. And that's not peace. That's not refreshment. That's idolatry, which never invigorates, never refreshes, no matter how much you have. And you see that. It's very vivid in the progress or the digression, we might say. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? Well, they tell me I should have about 8 hours of sleep at night. I've only had 7.5 at this point, so go away and leave me alone. I'll be up in about a half an hour. So how long? When will you arise from your sleep? Just a little sleep, a little slumber. Just let me have a little bit more time, downtime. a little bit more, a little folding of the hands to rest. But you see, our hands already, we're told, our hands are made to reach, to hold. They're tools, they're marvelous tools that God has given us. They're not made just to fold and become inanimate, overlong, in a pretended necessary sleep. A little folding of the hands to rest. The sluggard does not invest his time or his energy in preparation for anything. He only cares about himself. And he only cares about himself in a very specific way. The sluggard wants his own personal comforts. He'll not stand to walk or unfold his hands to work. His limbs hang as useless burdens, which even they drain his energy. I can't even have my hands by my side. I have to have them folded and rested on my chest. It's a picture of complete laziness. The sluggard asks only for a little more, but it's a little more of nothing. This isn't positive shalom, fullness of blessing, which is more than just cessation of energetic exertion for a time. This is the world of dissolution. A little more sleep. I just need a little more money, a little more time. And when he gets it, he wants a little more. He asks only for himself. And he deceives himself into thinking that his disgraceful repose really is reasonable if people understand that he's going to protract it just a little, but a little more and a little more. And hopefully you're not tracking and keeping count, because really he only wants to do it indefinitely, permanently. And think that will be without consequence. But his failure responsibly to redeem his allotted time will bring upon him dire consequences. His refusal to walk doesn't stop the advance of the steps of sure poverty that'll come upon him, threatening to overtake him. His refusal to work won't stop him needing, the need from robbing even his current ease, because you can't sleep well when you know you have no resources to pay even your own bills. Indolence is no precious luxury, but it's a life-destroying omission. But we all might say this, and I bring this to a close with these words. This is all fine, Bill, but I'm not a sluggard. Who's going to own up to being a sluggard here? Raise your hands if you are. Am I the only one? You guys are great. You're good guys. There's a sluggard in every one of us. That's the bad news. If we didn't raise our hand, it's because we're deceiving ourselves. Given a chance, half a chance, we'll lapse into this kind of life, this kind of mentality. But by the grace of God, he points us to the one who has worked out our salvation, so that paradoxically, we who do not save ourselves by works, we work out our salvation by fear and trembling, with fear and trembling, knowing with confidence, knowing with faithful trust that he is in us to incline us to desire and empower us to do his good and fruitful and blessed and blessing pleasure. So that's the application for us all. Never mind arguing and defending ourselves and saying why I am or am not a sluggard, or or a top-tier sluggard, or just barely qualify as a sluggard. That's not the point. Let us not be sluggish in anything, especially working out our salvation. But then in working out that salvation and making that the primary aim, we become model citizens in this world because we're citizens of heaven. And we become models of efficiency and diligence and wise, productive labors for the benefit of ourselves, our family, and even for our neighbors whom we love, and all to the glory of our God and the blessing of many. Amen.